All right, good morning, Journey Church. Both those in the room and those who are affected by the I-5 traffic. Oh, that was horrible trying to come back from Seattle yesterday, but made it this morning, thank goodness. Left yesterday afternoon, so that's just how it works. Well, hey, I want to start by, let's play a game. I love playing games like this. So let's play a game called Who Am I? I'm Jeremy. I just won. But don't put it up yet. Not yet. Ryan, just a sec, because then they're going to read it and know it. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put some kind of Who Am I riddle up on the screen. I'm going to read it out first. You could be a faster reader than I am. Great. Congratulations. Don't yell out the answer until I finish the last word of the last part of the riddle, okay? Then as soon as you know it, you can just yell it out. We have absolutely no prizes for you, just the satisfaction that you got it, all right? And I'll give you 1,000,000 points for it, all right? Either way, let's do a couple of these. Let's go. Who am I? Ryan, cue it up. Here we go. I fought in World War II on both land and sea. I've almost been to the moon. I'm larger than small. I'm both your favorite and your worst neighbor. Who am I? I'll give you a big clue. Really? All right, Ryan, show us who we are. Tom Hanks. Aww. Right? He played in Greyhound and in Saving Private Ryan. A big clue. He's larger than small. He played in big. Oh. Mr. Rogers and a man called Otto, who was a terrible neighbor. All right, you're going to... Now you get here. Who am I? I was in the room where it happened. I'm always writing. I may have been on the narrow path at one point, but now I'm on the Broadway. I'm not giving away my... Alexander Hamilton. There we go. That's right, on Broadway. Yeah, you see how that worked? All right. I got one more for you. I eat from both sides of the plate. I'm rarely on water, but people keep calling me a sailor. I appreciate a good back-end compliment. People now chant acronyms at me. Cal Raleigh, right? A back-end compliment, the big dumper, all right? They cheer MVP now, and all right. Give it up for the Mariners, can we at least? All right. So these famous people aren't the only ones who keep us guessing. Who we think God is and how we think about him many times can feel like a guessing game. If I were to ask 10 people in this room to come up with a who am I riddle for God, there may be a little bit of overlap of what you do, but there will be so much variance in how you think and how you know and who you think God is. If I was to ask 10 of you, what is God like? Again, there may be some overlaps on some of the big things like love, grace, mercy, but there's going to be a variance on how no one person will answer all of those things the same. There's a lot of uniqueness. And there lies our dilemma. This is one, if not the most crucial question to answer when it comes to our faith and how we live out every day. Who is God? If you are taking an airline flight and you take off from your destination, you are just 1 degree off of your flight plan. Over the next hour, you will be 9 miles off, and so the longer your flight, the longer you get off by being just 1 degree. If you and I were going to get on the plane and head to Washington, D.C., it's about a 5-hour flight, and we were 1 degree off as soon as we take off, we're not going to the Capitol Mall. We are going to the Hugh Mercer Apicoffee Shop in Fredericksburg, Virginia. We'd be very disappointed because being on course matters. Knowing who God is accurately matters. And so you'll hear me say it a number of times today. It's because the box I put God in will determine the scope of my faith. The box that you put God in will determine the scope of your faith. If I see God as cruel and petty, then my faith will be shaped to appease him. The scope of my faith will be legalism and works-based, and I will work hard to make sure I do the things that make him happy and don't do the things that make him mad. If I see him as gracious and benevolent, always desiring happiness and comfort, then my faith will be shaped in a way that eternally allows him to agree with me. The scope of my faith will be licensed in a do-anything lifestyle because God's big want for me is what I want for myself. If I see God as distant and uncaring, then my faith will be anemic and have no real bearing on the decisions or on my lifestyle. If I see God as a micromanaging, then my faith will be fatalistic. I will live by chance. I will live by whim and indecisiveness. And I could go on and on and on because the way we see God is as varied as the people in this room. Every human being who has ever lived and who is currently living now defines God as they know him or her or it or not at all. Each of us answers this question either intentionally, by design, or by default. Every single person answers this question every single day. Who is God? And so we can't ignore this question. We can't help but answer it in some way if we are to embrace the reality that the box I put God in will determine the scope of my faith. So how do we go about answering this? Who is God? Well, we can look to creation. The physical world we inhabit, the heavens we gaze into, we can observe. Right? The Apostle Paul tells his church in Rome, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse." We can observe, we can look out, and that is a good place to start. It will be powerful, we'll have our breath taken away, but it will still be abstract. Paul would later tell his church in Rome that if you were just to look at creation, then what will happen is you will actually worship the creation, not the creator. And so then maybe we look to others. Paul would say to his church in Philippi, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." And so maybe you look around and you say, "Well, that's a good person. I think they maybe look like God or they know God, so I'll look at them or I will listen to people." And yet, how do you know if what they're teaching is accurate? Or are they one degree off? How do you know I am? Oh, that's job security. How do you know if the other person, how do you know if they're leading us astray? There has to be a definitive way to answer this question. There has to be what's called a plumb line. Now, I'm much more handsome than handy, but I know what a plumb line is. And even if I didn't, I could research it, and I found that this week, if you're not sure what a plumb line is, this is what it is. So it's a piece of string with a weight on the end that uses gravity to see whether it's straight, whether it is up and down, whether it's vertical. And this thing on the end is called a plumb bob. Very technical terms here. Uses gravity to ultimately determine the true vertical line. This helps, and it helped with it before we had all our lasers and tech and all of that, to notice if your house was going to be straight or if it was going to look like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Right? If you want your walls and your beams and your lines to be straight, if you don't want any of those 1 degree variance, and if you want your pictures to hang the right way, then you use a plumb line. And if we want to know who God is, we need a plumb line. And fortunately for us, we have one. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. If we want to know who God is, we go to the Word of God. Now, the Bible is and can be a lot of things. My late nanny, who is now with Jesus, used to call the Bible basic instructions before leaving Earth. She could always use a good acronym. At its core, the Bible is the personal revelation from God about God. It's his word, it's his sayings, and it's his thoughts about who he is. It's God's story about himself and his story about his active pursuit to build a people who will be his people, and he will be their God. We sang about it today in one of our worship songs. That we are his people. And the Bible shares who he is and why and how he pursues his people. So if we're going to find out who God is, we need to look at his word and then take him at his word. So I want to invite you this morning to open up to Exodus chapter 34. And you can open up if you brought your Bibles. It's near the earlier part. If you brought it in book form, if you have a smart device, you can go ahead and take that code and it'll take you right to Exodus 34. Now, we're so early on in God's story here that I wanted to make sure we have a little bit of context. Before we get to what we're going to read, we will acknowledge that some of the story has already taken place. God has created everything from nothing, and then sin and mess and brokenness corrupt the creation. We move along in the story a little bit, and he comes and he pursues, and he finds a guy named Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham and his offspring. He promises that Abraham's descendants will be a great nation and that the descendants of Abraham will be God's people and he will be their God. This small family grows through the son, Abraham's son, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob then takes his 12 sons and all of their families down into Egypt, which was the world power at the time during a famine, and they find favor through their bro Joe. Things go well as time goes on, and this family grows exponentially. Then things don't go well as time goes on, and they are enslaved by the Egyptian people for over 200 years. They cry out to God, and God hears their cries and sends Moses, and Moses says, "Let my people go." And then they have a sing-off, because he's playing with the big boys now. But ultimately, God sees his people, and they leave Egypt. He saves them. And they come to a mountain where God begins to meet with Moses to set up the laws and the boundaries that will govern the relationship between he and his people. And all of a sudden, they grow impatient. And they build a golden bovine to worship, and both God and Moses look at their idolatry and become upset. And that's where we now find our verses today. God is continuing to define the relationship. By this time, he is clearly stating for the first time who he is. Let's read together. "And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" These verses in Scripture are the very first time that God really self-discloses from his voice who he is. Now, you might be saying, just a second. He hasn't really told us who he is. He's just kind of shared the things that he does, the ways that he acts, we might say, some of his attributes. Now, that's true. And yet, this is a very clear and very thoughtful theological distinction that is going to do us well to move forward. Classic theology believes God, as he reveals himself, to be what we call simple. God is simple. Now, this means that God just doesn't have attributes. He doesn't have things that he does. He is his attributes. Perfectly, always, all at once. God doesn't have parts. You and I are complex. You and I have parts. God doesn't have parts. He's not part love and part justice and part faithful and part this. He is what he is completely, and we call that simple. By contrast, we are complex. Let me give you an example. Parents, after you go to Homefront today and you're headed home and you just have this moment of epiphany, man, I want to show my child. I want to show them love. So you stop and you head to Target and you get their favorite toy that they've been asking for the last month. And it's not their birthday. It's not Christmas. That's less than 100 days away, but not that yet. And so you go and you get it and you bring it home. You don't even wrap it. You just give it to them. And they are ecstatic. They start throwing you a parent of the year party for you right there because you're amazing. You're the best parent. You've shown all this love. And while you're at this parent party for you now, all of a sudden you see your neighbor with one of those big dogs, not one of those little wussy dogs, but like a real big dog walking past your front yard, and they stop and they poop. The dog, not the neighbor. It's clarification. Right there on your front lawn. And you're a little ticked, but you're like, that's great. They're going to clean it up, and they don't. And so in the midst of all this love that you have now exuded, now anger comes up. And you run out of your front door, and you go, and you pick up that poop, and you take it over to your neighbor's porch, and you light it on fire, and you ring the doorbell, and you stand back ready for justice. Now let me ask you, those things have both happened today. Are you loving? Or are you vindictive? Which are you? Well, you're part, right? You're part loving. You showed that to your child, but you're also pretty vindictive. I mean, you lit that thing on fire. And so which are you? Well, you're both, right? You are both. We have both. We are part of the things that we do show who we are, and we're not fully loved because then we would have loved the neighbor and done something different, and we're not fully vindictive, and so there's parts to us. And yet, unlike our complexity, God is simple. Who he is and what he does, synonymous. The same thing. Now, that's a big thought for us because we aren't that. But he's other. He's not like us in that way. He's simple. With us, our character is murky. Our actions depend on our day or our circumstance or what happens in our front yard, apparently. With God, simplicity means that what you see him do is who he is, and that will never change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if your God's not like that, then we have to remember that the box that we put God in will determine the scope of our faith. And so what we see he's saying about himself in Exodus is it's self-revelatory. It's self-revealing. It's not just a list of attributes. It's a revelation of who God is. Let's take a little bit of a closer look. God says that he is merciful and gracious. Do you remember the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is not receiving something that you deserve. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve. God is the one who withholds and gives. He gives and takes away, and he does so in both fashions for our flourishing, and as he knows what's best, he does it for our best. He is both merciful and gracious. God tells us of himself that he is slow to anger. Well, that's definitely not like us. I mean, you just flew out of the house. Peter tells us to not be quick to anger. And why? Because God says he's slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't overreact in the moment. He doesn't have to publish a retraction. Think about this. Have you thought about this? God has never, ever had to apologize. Because he doesn't overreact. He actually never even reacts, right? God is proactive, not just because he knows everything, but because he always does the right thing at the right time for the right reasons in the right way. God is the most patient being in the universe. God is slow to anger. It's who he is. He tells us of himself that he is abounding. Now, he tells us he's abounding in a couple of things, in a couple of ways, but I want to stop with that word here because it means that he is overflowing, that he has so much that it can be shared, but also that there is no limit to it, that he doesn't share and then take away so that he can replenish. No, he is abounding in a way that there's so much of what he's about to say he has that it just exudes out of him. And from him. It emanates from him. And he says he is abounding in steadfast love. There's two things there, and the first defines the second. First, He's steadfast. It's a word he would use and others, like the psalmist, would use over and over and over. And it means that he is fully committed. That God is all in. That when he promises something, he just keeps his promise. The big word for that is covenantal. That he keeps his promises. That he is steadfast. The promises he makes are the ones that he keeps. There is never an option for God not to keep his promises. He will always stay the course. And the first, steadfast, defines the second. He promises to love. He promises to love. Not because it's something he does, but it's because it's who he is. The Apostle John would say in 1 John that God is love. He doesn't say that God does love. He says God is love. He is steadfast and abounding in love because he is love. But love is something that we just throw around, something that we are. You know, I will say that I love my wife and I love pizza, and it should be in that order. And I love to hate meatloaf. Some of you here, and I'm getting probably on the bandwagon, we love that the Mariners are in the playoffs. But are all of those loves the same steadfast love? Not all of us have the same love for the Mariners that we did 2 weeks ago or a month ago. Different levels, maybe. But God is love. And his love is everlasting. It's always committed. It's never changing in nature. He is abounding in it. You and I just kind of do it. But he's also abounding in faithfulness. God is loyal, consistent, unwavering in his reliability, unchanging in his character. And you may be here today, or you may be watching online, and this next statement is why you're here, because you need to hear this. He's abounding in faithfulness. And his faithfulness does not flicker, it does not falter, and it does not matter your fickleness. His faithfulness is not dependent on your or my fickleness. Or our unfaithfulness. He doesn't measure whether he is going to be abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness based on whether we have a good week or not. Does that look like the God that's in your box? Let's take a minute. Does that sound like the God that you know? Is that the God of your faith? Because the box I put God in will determine the scope of my faith. A boxed-in God creates a boxed-in faith. Is your God abounding, or does he have a limit to his mercy, his grace, his patience, his love, his faithfulness? Have you ever thought for one moment that you're just too messy for him to love you anymore? Have you ever had the thought that God was disappointed in you? Nowhere does it say that in Scripture. It says he's abounding in steadfast love and grace and mercy. Nowhere does it say, oh, man, I'm so disappointed. Earthly fathers, earthly mothers, earthly friends, we say those to other people, and we can be disappointed, but God isn't. Is that the size of your God? Have you ever thought that you have out-sinned his patience? That he's disappointed now because you've done the one thing that you said you wouldn't do one too many times, and now he's just sitting back saying, that was the straw that broke God's back. Our God needs to get bigger so our faith can get bigger. Maybe you don't go to Target today, but maybe you go to Walmart and you buy one of those little kiddie pools and you want to do laps today. You want to get a good exercise, so you buy the small kiddie pool, and you're like, I want to do laps in that. And then you realize, well, that's not going to work. You can't. You're confined. And so you go up north a little bit, and you get to Lake Washington, and you're like, huh, I can swim in this water. There's probably more water here than I even want to swim in. And you realize that's what water is supposed to look like if I'm going to swim in it. There are a lot of us that try to live out big faith in a kiddie pool God. And it's no wonder we're exhausted. We have such a small view of God that our faith can only splash around in the shallow end. But when you trust in the God who reveals himself in Exodus 34, then we're invited into the deep end, into a faith that can actually hold us. But that's not all he says here. Look at verse 7. We've just talked about verse 6 at this point. He says, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This isn't just another side of God. He's not a coin. This is a continuation of his simplicity. He says, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. He is the God who chooses to forgive. He is abounding in forgiveness as well. He defines what forgiveness is because he is forgiveness. And yet being forgiven doesn't mean that he overlooks iniquity or transgression or sin or mess and brokenness. It's not like he just sweeps it under the carpet and says, oh, there's nothing really wrong with what you did. He tells us, but he will by no means clear the guilty. The implication here is that God is just. And the biblical idea and concept of justice is to right what is wrong, to heal and restore that which is broken. And so these are the two realities of who God is. And for us, it's always been intention. Grace and mercy, truth and love, forgiveness, and yet justice and judgment. We hold that intention. And this thought just floored me this week. That has never been a tension within God. He's never felt that pull of one or the other, because for him, he is both. Love and justice, judgment and forgiveness. We can't flatten God into one attribute, into one box, forgiving without justice or justice without forgiveness. And yet I have met people, I have talked with people who want to say that I can't believe in a God who judges. And I get that because that's a tension that we hold. But we have to respond to that and say, okay, then if you can't believe in a God who judges, then you have to believe in a God who shrugs at things like Auschwitz. You have to believe that in a God, the God of your box has to be one that's okay to look the other way at abuse, who doesn't care about children or adults who are massacred by gun violence, or a God who's ambivalent at the cries of people who are oppressed by other warring nations or national interests. If we can't come to grips with the tension, at least for us, realizing that God does not have that tension, that he is the one who can judge the guilty, then we have to look at a world that is broken and messy and say that God just says, whatever. And the God of the Bible doesn't. Because that's not compassion, that's cosmic negligence. If your God has no teeth, then he's not a savior. He's a pet. The God of Exodus 34 doesn't fit into your box. He is love. He is justice. He is compassion. And he is holiness. Anything less would be a cardboard cutout God. He is compassionate and gracious. And he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God doesn't fit in our categories, folks. He doesn't fit nicely into our boxes. He blows them up. The God of the universe won't fit into our tiny theological Tupperware. The box I put God in will determine the scope of my faith. And while all of this should expand who we see God as because of the way he's revealed himself, I can't help at times when I think this way, think that it's more thinking than heart. That there's just a lot of head knowledge, not a lot of heart. More theory than practical, more abstract than concrete. And there was a guy that was dealing with the same idea, that it's just a little more head than heart. And His name was Philip, and he came to the same conclusion. And so he was with his teacher one day with the rest of his classmates, and he was getting pretty impatient. His teacher was talking about God and revealing and speaking about who God was and how he is, and yet Philip said, I want to see God. I want to experience him, not just think about him. I want to touch him, not just learn about him. So he challenged his teacher, and he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And his teacher, whose name was Jesus, responds kindly. And he says, if you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Because Jesus doesn't come just to declare who God is, he embodied him. The God of Exodus 34 is on display in Jesus. Not because Jesus did a really good job of knowing, not because he was really intelligent and could think really good thoughts about God. He did this because he was God. Because God entered earth, entered flesh, and the human experience in the very person of Jesus. And Jesus knew this about himself. It clearly brought this to the conversation. He keeps going in that same vein and says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus reveals who he is specifically in this one place. He says, if you want to know God, just look at me. Touch me, feel me, watch me. Because I am God. And in all of his teaching, there is just one place, like we see in Exodus 34, that Jesus says to his disciples, here's who I am. Here's who God is in and through me. This is the only place that we have this clarity that he shares his heart, which really means he shares the heart of God. And I want you to open up your Bibles as well to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 27 and 31, because this is where it's a mirror to what God does with Moses, what the Father does with Moses. Jesus does the same thing here for his disciples and for us. I started in verse 27. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone in whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He's putting this idea of who God is from Exodus 34 and who I am. We are the same. There's a simplicity there. And then he reveals himself. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And here's where he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The God who is too big for my box has stooped low to carry my burden. That's who Jesus said he is. The voice that caused the biggest bang of all, who made nothing, something from nothing by a very sound, invites me to find rest in him. And whether it's circumstance or situation, he brings all of himself, all that we see, full of graciousness and mercy, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, slow to anger, who will visit guilt upon the guilty. All of himself he brings of who he is to meet me right where I am most needing to be found. And he does that for you too. He does that for each one of us. This is the gospel. Right? This is the good news. This is the proclaiming that God is, as he presents himself in his word, he is truly worthy of both worship and obedience. He is both Lord and King. He has come to us and he has invited us to know him. The box I put God in will determine the scope of my faith. And so my invitation to you this morning is, will you do that? Will you put your God in your box up against the God who reveals himself in his word? Where have you put God in a box? Maybe it's a box of pain. And so you think that God's either ambivalent or the one causing that pain. Maybe it's a limited understanding that you've just kind of haven't really ventured into God's word. And so the way that you know God is just kind of whatever you make up at the time from limited understanding. Maybe it's from disappointments and disillusionments. Maybe you don't see him as merciful and gracious, but you see him as vindictive or petty. Maybe there have been expectations and preferences that you have, God, that in your prayers or in your cries, you have felt like he has not met your expectations, your preferences. He's not met you where you felt you needed to be met. The box I put God in will determine the scope of my faith. And so will you meet God on his terms? Will you meet him as he reveals himself to be? Because the scope of my faith grows, not because I think bigger and better thoughts about God, but because I trust in a bigger God than my box could ever hold. Because as we have read and we've seen this morning and we have talked about this morning, if God is who he says he is, then I can run to him. I can rest in him. And I can risk for him. And if God is who he says he is based on what he has said this morning, then you can run to him. You can rest in him. And you can risk for him. Would you pray with me? God, you are bigger than any box we could ever construct. Mentally, physically, experientially. God, you will continue to confound us until we come to your word and we ask you to reveal who you are by what you have told us about you. And Lord, we can trust this. We can trust that your word about yourself is true. And so forgive us, Lord, where we have measured your word based on what we think is true. That if what you tell us about yourself doesn't measure the box we have put you in, then many times, I know I have done this, I have said that I'm right and this word needs to be changed. But God, you're so much more gracious. You're so much more steadfast in your love. You're so much more patient than I will ever think of you as. You are so much more the God of justice, the one who can judge because of your holiness and your compassion, which are on display. And Lord, I thank you that all of that was embodied in your Son, who came and walked upon us and says, to us as he did to Philip, if you want to see the Father, look at me. And so it was those who were furthest from you that felt closest to you, Jesus. It was those who needed a touch of healing, not a touch of judgment that you touched. It was those who fell on their knees and said, Savior, Lord, that you embraced. So, Lord, let that be said of us. Blow up our box, Lord, and let us see you. In Jesus' name, amen.